Okay, now we can start. Erev Tov, everybody, and Boker Tov if you're in Israel, or Laila Tov, I'm not sure which one. But anyways, welcome to a new book, some new excitement, Sefer Vayikra. We want to thank, and Baruch Hashem, we want to thank Chesky and Dvorah Rubin for sponsoring all the Haftarot of Sefer Vayikra in memory of Chesky's father, Chaim ben Yecheskel Shraga. The Shama should have an Aliyah. We should have happy occasion. I want to thank the Rubin family for that. Thank you very much. And we look forward to learning together and celebrating happy occasions. Bakasha, Dr. Sokolow.
Rabbi Kelman just said, just wanted to add my gratitude as well to the Rubin family. With that, we can look for a change at an ordinary Haftarah, kind of break in the sequence of special Haftarot that have preoccupied us over the last month or more, even over the last 6 weeks almost. And which will occupy us again next week, apropos of Shabbat HaGadol, which is technically speaking not one of the four special Shabbatot. And the proof is that it doesn't have a special Torah reading of its own, but it does have a special Haftarah, we'll get to that in due time. Considering that we are beginning a new book, the book of Vayikra, which is the record of the instructions of how korbanot, of how sacrifices of all sorts were to be prepared and offered, I thought that for a change might want to pursue a theme apropos of the Haftarah rather than making our way through the text as we customarily do. So I invite you to join me in this week's Haftarah in pursuit of the question of just how efficacious are sacrifices? What did sacrifices accomplish? And can those accomplishments be attained through any means other than sacrifice? So let me do that by way of introducing at least the first several verses of the Haftarah and explaining why I thought that a discourse on the subject of sacrifices was appropriate. So the Haftarah is drawn from the 43rd and 44th chapters of the book of Yeshayahu, beginning with verse 21 in chapter 43, in which God, speaking through the prophet, says, Amzu yatzarti li, this nation that I have fashioned for myself, tihilati yisaperu, I fashioned them, I brought them into national existence in order to give them the opportunity to sing my praises. However, he continues, Lo oti karata Yaakov. However, Jacob, another name for the house of Israel, did not call out to God, ki yagata vi Israel, neither did it expend any efforts on behalf of praising God. Lo heveta liseolotecha, they did not bring their burnt offerings to God. Uzvachecha lo chibadutani, they didn't honor him, as it were, by bringing their sacrifices. Lo havadticha b'mincha v'lo hogaraticha b'levona. And it's as though God never imposed on them the obligations of bringing the sacrifices with their accompanying meal offerings and their accompanying incense. Lo kanita li v'kesef kane v'chelev zvachecha lo hirvitani. They didn't bring anything of value to offer to God. They didn't bring the fat, as it were, of the sacrifices, which was burnt on the altar. Ach he'avadetani b'chatotecha. In fact, the prophet says that if the Jewish people provided God with any service, it was of the negative kind, that they served God, as it were, with their sins. It's a play on the word avodah. Avodah can mean to enslave, to burden, or it could mean to perform a service on someone's behalf. So it's kind of punning on it, saying that rather than providing God with the avodah, with the sacrificial order, they burdened him, as it were, with their sins. Hogaratani ba'avonotecha, and they wearied him, as it were, with all of their different, the crimes that they committed. And yet God says, Anochi, Anochi hu mochep sha'echa, that God nevertheless is capable of erasing their transgressions. Lema'ani, not because they deserve it necessarily, but for his own sake, a theme that we've seen several times in the prophet Yechezkel. V'chatotecha lo ezkor, and God, if he wishes, can ignore, overlook, forget, as it were, our sins. Hazkireni, God says to the people, but you need to take note of me. Nishafeta yachad, so that we can judge this. We can put our case, as it were, to judgment. Saper ata lema'an titzdak. And God will give the Jewish people an opportunity, as it were, to testify on its own behalf. And yet God reminds them, Avicha harishon chata, that going as far back as the first father of the Jewish people, he sinned. Umlitzecha pasha'uvi, and subsequently all of the people who would speak to God on behalf of the Jewish people, similarly transgressed against him. Therefore, va'achalel sarei kodesh, the princes of the sanctuary have been profaned. Vetnalacherem Yaakov, the Jacob, the house of Israel, has been turned over to cherem, that is a form of condemnation. V'Yisrael gidufin, and the people of Israel is reviled. This is really all we're going to look at in terms of the text of the Haftarah. The balance of the Haftarah, the remaining 23 verses in the following chapter, are all follow-ups to the theme of the Jewish people profaning the name of God through idolatry. I want to enter into the question of sacrifices via the commentary on the Haftarah of the 15th, 16th century Spanish, Portuguese, Italian Jewish sage, Don Yitzchak Abravanel, who in his very rather lengthy commentary, cites many of his predecessors. So rather than having to look separately at the earlier commentaries of Rashi and Ibn Ezra and then Abravanel, we'll just take Abravanel's word for what Rashi and Ezra said. So apropos of the invocation at the beginning of the Haftarah, I'll refer back to it for a moment, in verse 22, where God says of the Jewish people that they did not call out in his name, Abravanel tells us that Rashi explained this as a reference to the Jewish people turning to idolatry and having tired of serving God. God says to them, you did not bring the lambs of your offerings to me, but rather you offered the sacrifices to idols. When did this occur, says Rashi? It occurred during the reign of King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz was the father of King Chizkiyahu, who was the king during whose reign Isaiah recited most of his prophecies. Isaiah actually prophesied during portions of the reigns of four Judean kings, but he was in closest and most prolonged contact with King Chizkiyahu. So King Ahaz, the father of Chizkiyahu, okay, was another of the four Judean kings in whose reigns Isaiah prophesied. So Rashi tells us that during the reign of King Ahaz, he had the doors of the temple sealed, and he erected altars throughout Jerusalem and throughout Judea for sacrifices and incense to be brought to idols. And indeed, his son Chizkiyahu, who did away with all of that, confessed, as it were, to the sins of his father. And here's his citation. Rashi closes with a citation from the book of Chronicles. Our fathers trespassed, turned their faces away from the Lord's tabernacle, closed the doors of the temple, extinguished the lights, brought no incense, and offered nothing sacred to the God of Israel, which is essentially a synopsis of what we just read in the first eight verses of the Haftarah. So Rashi's assessment of the Haftarah is that it is a critique, a condemnation of the people of Israel for primarily during the reign of King Ahaz, having offered sacrifices not in the Beit HaMikdash to God, but having offered sacrifices to idols. Ibn Ezra, cited by Abravanel, disagreed. Ibn Ezra applied the verse, you did not bring the lambs of your offerings to me, as well as the balance of these psukim, to the Jews who were exiled in Babylonia. And the prophet, as it were, is criticizing them for not offering sacrifices to God. Abravanel asks a very obvious question here. In dismissing Ibn Ezra's interpretation, he says, were they able to offer sacrifices in exile? Sacrifices may only be brought in the temple in Jerusalem. So how can the prophet be criticizing them for not bringing sacrifices in Babylonia when it wasn't even an option? Therefore, Abravanel now offers his own interpretation. And he says the truth accords with my interpretation. And he says that his interpretation is that what the prophet Yeshayahu is expressing here is essentially the same idea that was expressed hundreds of years earlier by the prophet Samuel. Now, if you may recognize this verse, it's from the 15th chapter of the first book of Samuel, because this was the Haftarah of Parashat Zachor, the Shabbat preceding Purim, which, if you may recall, was the narrative of how King Saul failed to carry out his duties with respect to defeating Amalek, and how the prophet Shmuel rebuked him for it and told him that as a result of his misbehavior, God was going to revoke his monarchy. And Saul tried to justify his actions in sparing the choicest sheep and cattle of the Amalekites by saying that the people wanted to offer them as sacrifices, to which the prophet Samuel replied, does God desire burnt offerings and other sacrifices as much as he desires obedience to his word? Behold, he says, obedience is superior to sacrifice. God would evidently prefer both. God would prefer that people obeyed him and that they brought sacrifices when they were supposed to. But somehow the prophet suggests that if the choice, and certainly that was the choice confronting King Saul, if the choice was to offer sacrifices at the cost of disobeying the word of God, then hands down obedience to God should have taken precedence over bringing sacrifices. So according again to Abravanel, if we just look back again at those verses in the Haftarah, according to Abravanel, the prophet Yeshayahu here is essentially delivering the same message that was delivered previously by the prophet Samuel, namely rebuking the people and condemning them, not per se for their neglect of sacrifice, but for their disobedience to God, of which their failure to perform the sacrificial order was but one example. So, where are we headed now? We're headed into the question of just what purpose did sacrifices serve? And what would God prefer us to do in lieu of sacrifices, given that, like the people in Ibn Ezra's commentary in Babylonia, as much as we might want to offer sacrifices, and I'm not really sure that we do, but even if we wanted to offer sacrifices, it is not an option that we are able to exercise. So I'm actually going to scroll up for a moment in order to share with you an excerpt from the commentary of Ramban, Nachmanides, on the one of the opening verses of this week's Torah reading, the very first chapter of the book of Vayikra, the ninth verse, the one that describes the Ola sacrifice as Ishay, something that is consumed by Esh, by fire, Reach Nichoach Lashem, that it provides a pleasing aroma before God. What does Ramban do here? You may be acquainted with this. It's a famous Ramban. You can see that I highlighted in the second line his antagonist, as it were, Rambam, Maimonides. Okay. What we have here in a reasonably brief form is a classic machloket, difference of opinion, between Maimonides and Nachmanides on the question of what is the purpose that sacrifices were intended to serve. So, Ramban begins in his citation of the verse saying, "Behold, in this verse, the reason for sacrifices is to provide God with a burnt offering and a pleasing aroma." In other words, the reason that we offer sacrifices is because God wants them and likes them. However, Ramban points out, what did Rambam Maimonides say in the Guide for the Perplexed? He said that the reason for sacrifices was very different. He said that the reason for the sacrifices was for the sake of the Egyptians and Chaldeans. Egyptians, right? Those dwellers in Egypt, Chaldeans, essentially those who dwelled in Mesopotamia. Chaldea is another name for Assyria and Babylonia, okay? In whose lands Israel used to live and dwell, who would worship the bull and the sheep. Meaning, according to Maimonides, sacrifice is, as it were, a refutation of idolatry. Because the Egyptians worshipped a lamb and the Chaldeans worshipped demons that appeared to them as goats, and he adds a contemporary note, right, at least contemporary to the 13th century, and the people of India to this day never slaughter a cow, meaning since there are nations in the world that regard these animals as deities and worship them, for this reason, God commanded us to slaughter these species in his name in order to make known, to say, to publicize, that the matter which these pagans thought of as the ultimate sin, namely defiling their deities, is what the Israelites will sacrifice to their creator, and their sins will be atoned. For thus are bad beliefs healed, which are ailments of the soul, since every ailment and illness is healed through its opposite. Meaning, as I said, as a refutation of idolatry, one of the forms that it takes being the worship of animals, the Israelites were commanded to offer those animals as sacrifices to God. These are his, Maimonides' words, and he continued on this subject at length. What does Ramban Nachmanides think of this? He says this is rubbish. I highlighted the word rubbish in order to make a parenthetical comment about this translation that I took from Safaria, which is a wonderful website providing access to numerous Jewish sources, some of them in English translation, but the English translations suffer from the fact that they are, I forget the technical term for it, they are not done by individuals. They are it doesn't matter. I can describe it just as well as call it by name. They invite people. They invite different people to contribute portions to translations, and there is basically very little, if any, quality control, and therefore from time to time you get poor translations. The late Rabbi Dr. Chevelle did a full translation of all of Ramban's commentary on the Torah. However, it's not accessible in a digital form, and therefore it's just laborious to copy it. So I did just want to point out that the language that Ramban actually uses is, he refers to what Ramban said as Divrei Havai. Divrei Havai means, Havai is essentially hyperbole, exaggeration, something not to be taken literally. He does not use a term of opprobrium like rubbish. But it's clear nevertheless that he disagrees and disagrees firmly with Rambam's interpretation. Okay, so he says that Rambam's interpretation is incorrect. And he says that indeed his words may have healed a great hurt and a great difficulty, meaning they've taken a complex subject like sacrifice, but they've treated it lightly, meaning it's not an answer to the question of what was the real purpose that was intended to be served by sacrifices. Okay. What is that purpose? He says, we'll just skip for the constraints of time to the final paragraph. Since the deeds of people are determined by thought, speech, and action, God commanded that when someone sins, he should bring a sacrifice and place his hands upon that sacrifice corresponding to the deed that is saved, to the sin that he committed, and so that he's using his hands, his action, right? And he should then confess with his mouth, corresponding to the power of speech, and then burn the innards of the animal and the kidneys, as they are the instruments of thought and desire. And the limbs of the sacrifice correspond to the hands and the feet of a person that does all of his work. And he sprinkles blood on the altar corresponding to the blood of his soul, so that a person think in doing all of this that he sinned to God with his body and his soul, and it is fit for him that his blood be spilled and his body burnt. And were it not for the kindness of the Creator, who took an exchange and ransom from him in the form of an animal sacrifice, taking the blood of the sacrifice instead of the blood of the sinner, and the soul of the animal instead of the soul of the sinner, and the central limbs correspond to the limbs of the person, and the portions with which to sustain the teachers of Torah are such that they would pray for him, and the daily sacrifices, because there is no saving the community from always sinning. In other words, Nachmanides says that the purpose that was intended to be served by sacrifices was essentially something along the lines of, there but for the grace of God go I. That in bringing a sacrifice, in atonement for a sin, a person should appreciate that God was letting him off easy. And instead of God subjecting him, the sinner, to physical ailment and suffering as a punishment for the crime that he committed, God was allowing him to substitute an animal for it. Okay. There is, of course, a very big difference in terms of what the consequences are of following the approach of Rambam as opposed to following the approach of Ramban. And that is the question of whether animal sacrifice will be reinstituted when the temple is rebuilt. According to Maimonides, the offering of sacrifices was a way to sublimate an inclination towards idolatry. Therefore, arguably, after millennia of almost universal monotheism, there is almost no real pagan idolatry practiced anymore in the world, right? The Jewish people arguably would no longer need animal sacrifices in order to maintain that distinction between themselves and the nations of the world. And therefore, one could suggest that Maimonides would say that when the temple is rebuilt, there would not necessarily be a resumption of animal sacrifice. Or at least not a resumption of animal sacrifice on the scale in which it was practiced in the first temple. Following Nachmanides' interpretation, however, as long as there is human nature, there will be sin. And as long as people will sin, they will need a form of atonement. And therefore, animal sacrifice will be reinstituted as a way again of securing atonement. Abravanel, to remind you, pointed to that verse in the prophet Samuel's rebuke of King Saul, the one in which he asked rhetorically, does God desire burnt offerings or does God want sacrifices? So let's turn back to those verses and compare them with comparable verses in several of the prophetic books of the Bible. So here again, to remind you, King Saul was instructed by the prophet Samuel speaking to him in the name of God to kill all of the Amalekites and to spare not even their sheep and cattle. King Saul spared the life of the king of the Amalekites, and he also spared the choicest sheep and cattle. His justification for sparing the sheep and cattle, as I mentioned, was that the people wanted to offer them to God as sacrifices. He offered no justification for his failure to execute Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And the impression that we get is that the reason that he spared the life of Agag was more because it was something like the old boys' club. Kings look out for each other. And therefore, as the king of Israel, he thought that perhaps it was okay for him to spare the life of the king of Amalek. And here are the verses again. The people took the spoils, the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to God. That's what Saul is saying to Samuel. And Samuel's response is, does God delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in hearkening to his voice? Obedience is better than sacrifice, and attention to the word of God is better than offering him the fat of rams. And he continues and he points out, ki chatat kesem meri, that meri, rebellion, is a chatat kesem. It is an enticing, entrancing sin. Va'aven utrafim haftzar, and stubbornness is as idolatry and the worship of idols. And therefore, Samuel says to Saul that because he has rejected the word of God, God has rejected his monarchy and will turn it over to the hands of someone else, whom, as we know, turns out to be David. So here we see a prophet arguing that there is something that sacrifice, something that supersedes sacrifices, and that is obedience to God's instructions. He's not the only prophet to criticize the Jewish people for their failure either to bring sacrifices at all or to offer them for the purpose for which they were intended. We have the prophet Yeshayahu, from whom our Haftarah is drawn, who in the very first chapter of the book that bears his name says the following, Shimu dvar Hashem tzinei Sodom. He addresses the officers, the officials of Jerusalem, as though they were the officials of the wicked city of Sodom. Hazinu Torat Eloheinu Amamorah, and he addresses the people of Jerusalem as though they were the population of the twin wicked city of Amora. And what does he say to them? In what does their wickedness lie? Lamma li rov zivchechem, yomar Hashem. God, as it were, says, why do I need all of these sacrifices that you bring before me? Savarati olot elim v'chelev mriyim. I've had it up to here, as it were, with the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts. V'dam parim uchvasim v'atudim lo chafatzti. I have no need and no desire for the spilling of their blood. Indeed, he continues in verse 12, Kitavo le'ra'ot panai, when you come, as it were, to appear before me, which is usually a code word signifying the three pilgrimage festivals, okay? Mi bikeis zot miedchem remos chatzerai. Whoever asked you to come, as it were, and just to trample my courtyard? Lo tosifu havi minchat shav. No longer will you be able to bring these pointless offerings. K'tore to'ayvahili, the incense that you offer before me is an abomination. Chodesh, whether it's the offerings of the new moon, of the Rosh Chodesh, Shabbat, the special offerings of Shabbat, Krom Mikra, the special offerings of festivals, lo uchal aven va'atzara, God says he can no longer endure their assemblages when they are marked by sin and by wickedness. Is God asking them to stop bringing the sacrifices? No. But he's telling them that the physical act of bringing the sacrifice is, as it were, not only meaningless, it becomes an abomination if it isn't done for the right purpose and it isn't brought with the proper intent. And we find this again in even greater length in the prophet Yirmiyahu, who again addresses the Jewish people at a slightly later point in time. Right? Prophet Samuel was even before the temple was built. Isaiah was in the latter part of the 8th century BCE. Jeremiah is in the early part of the 6th century BCE. Right? About the time Jeremiah, you recall, was a witness to the destruction of the temple. Okay. He says to the people of Israel, Olotechem sfu al zivchechem v'echlu basar. I wish that you would simply take all of the animals that you bring to me as sacrifices and just simply slaughter them and eat them ordinarily. Ki lo dibarti et avotechem v'lo tzivitim, because he says, Biyom hotzi'i otam me'eretz Mitzrayim, when I took your ancestors out of slavery in Egypt, lo tzivitim al divrei ola v'zavach, I did not give them any instructions concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. Shortly after the exodus from Egypt, God gave the Jewish people the Ten Commandments. Is one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt offer sacrifices before the Lord thy God? No. So again, yes, of course, at some subsequent point in time, that's Sefer Vayikra, right? God did instruct the Jewish people in burnt offerings and other sacrifices. But arguably, they do not take precedence in time. And if they don't take precedence in time, then we can argue that they also do not take precedence in value. Key, rather, what did God command them? What did take precedence in time and precedence in value? Lamor saying, Shim'u v'koli, obey me, v'hayiti lachem le'lohim, and in consequence thereof, I will serve as your God, v'atem tihiyu li la'am, and you will be my nation, v'halachtem b'chol haderech asher atzavetchem, and if you continue to walk along the path in which God has commanded you, yitav lachem, everything will go well. That's what God said to the Jewish people straight away after he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. However, Jeremiah reminds them, Lo shamu, they didn't listen. V'lo hitu at oznam, they didn't pay attention. Vayelchu b'moetzot b'shrirut libam hara. They followed their own counsel. They followed their own stubborn ways. Vayiyula achor, and they went backwards. Lo lefanim, they didn't go forwards. Lemin hayom asher yatzeu avotechem me'aretz Mitzrayim. Almost from the very day that your ancestors left the land of Egypt, ad hayom hazeh, up until this very day, right, that has been the way of the Jewish people. Ve'eshlach elechem et kol avadai ha'neviim, and even though God has sent previous messengers, prophets, to warn them, hashkem v'shaloch, as though he sent them day in and day out, lo shamu elai, the people persisted in their disobedience. Vayakshu ator pam, they're well known for being stubborn. Heireu me'avotam, and indeed, if it's possible, they were even worse than their ancestors. And therefore, God says to the prophet Jeremiah that he should address these words to the people, but he cautions them and he says, lo yishmu elecha, if they're not going to listen to me, they're not going to listen to you. Right? V'karata aleihem, you can call out to them, v'lo ya'anucha, but don't expect a reply. V'amarta aleihem, and this is what you should say. Zeha goy, this nation, asher lo shamu b'kol Hashem Elohav, which did not hearken to the words of the Lord, its God, lo lakhu musar, and never took a lesson from their previous acts of disobedience and the consequences that they suffered. Avida ha'emunah v'nichrutah mipihem, faithfulness is perished and is no longer even something they talk about. Jeremiah again does not tell the people, stop bringing sacrifices. God is fed up, as it were, with them. But he does remind them again that bringing sacrifices, that is, listening to part of God's instructions, but not paying attention to all of the instructions, is not what God intended. And finally, we have the prophet Hosea. In the 14th and final chapter of the prophet Hosea, in addressing the Jewish people and calling upon them to return to God, this, by the way, is the opening verse of the Haftarah of the Shabbat that between Rosh Hashanah and Yom HaKippurim, which is called Shabbat Shuva, because the Haftarah of the day begins with the word Shuva. So when the prophet Hosea addresses the Jewish people and he calls upon them to return, to repent, and to return to God, Ki chashalta ba'avonecha, because they, on account of their sins, they are stumbling. He gives them advice. How do you return to God? Chuimachem dvarim. Take words with you. Address God with words. Imru elav, say to him, Kol tisa avon, you are a God who overlooks sins. V'kachto, and you are interested and you accept that which is good, and therefore, nishalma farim sifatenu. We will substitute the words of our lips for the animals that we used to sacrifice on the altar. So to come back to the question with which we opened, if we, like the people in the Babylonian exile, are unable to bring sacrifices to God, how then do we meet the purpose which the sacrifices were originally intended to serve? The answer, the prophet Hosea tells us, is to substitute the words of our lips for the animals that were offered as sacrifices. In other words, the place of sacrifice is taken by prayer. And we see this in a slew of rabbinic sources, classical as well as medieval. Rashi, in his commentary on that verse in Hosea, says, we will substitute our heartfelt words, v'ritzui divrei sfatenu, for the sacrifices that we owe you. Radak, David Kimchi, in his commentary on the verse, says similarly, in lieu of the bulls of the parim, we will render to you our vidui sefatayim, our oral confession. Ki ata rotze bidivrei tshuva yoter, because your desire for repentance is greater than your desire for animal sacrifice. Ki ein hakorbanot mo'ilot, because even sacrifices, it's not the sacrifice, the physical act of slaughtering the animal that is that procures atonement. It is the fact that the slaughter of the animal, that the sacrifice is accompanied by vidui ha'avom, that it's accompanied by an oral, an articulate confession of sin. And indeed, the Talmud makes that abundantly clear when it describes the process by which Israelites, not Kohanim, not Leviim, but Yisraelim, would participate in the sacrificial order in the temple when the temple stood. They were platooned. There were 24 platoons, as it were, of Kohanim who rotated throughout the week in the temple. And each of the 24 platoons of Kohanim, which was attached, a troop of Leviim, who performed many of the physical labors of the Mishkan on behalf of the Kohanim, or would accompany them musically, etc. But there was also a platoon of Yisraelim that accompanied them, and they were called Ma'amadot, because they would literally be standing by, stationed, not in the temple, right? Not in the temple, probably wasn't enough room for them, but wherever the members of that platoon were, during whatever time of whatever day they were on duty, they would stand by. They would be ma'amadot. They would stand by wherever they were. And the Gemara tells us they would recite the words of Breshit. That is to say, if there was some sort of liturgical accompaniment to the sacrifices. And it tells us, were it not for these platoons, for these ma'amadot, heaven and earth would not exist. And then it tells us as follows. Abraham said to God, could it be that if Israel were to sin, that you would treat them as you treated the generation of the flood and the generation of dispersion, meaning that God would eradicate them? God replied, no. Therefore, Abraham said, what will be when there is no temple for them to offer sacrifices for their atonement? And God replied, I have already established for them the liturgical order of sacrifice. That is to say, prayer in lieu of sacrifice. Whenever they recite it before me, I shall consider it the equivalent of actual sacrifice, and I will forgive them all their sins. And we see this as well, the citation, you see it all highlighted in green, the citation of that phrase from Hosea, that we will offer the words of our lips in lieu of sacrifices. You see that it takes prominent place here in the Midrash in Bimidbar Rabbah. Okay, the just continuation of the same. In another collection of Midrashim, as well as in one of the earliest works to have been written in explanation of prayer and the Siddur, work of a 14th century Spanish Jewish scholar named of Abu Dirham. And he said, there is no numerical requirement for prayer in the Torah. The fact that we traditionally pray three times a day, that's a rabbinic instruction. The Torah itself, even if prayer is a Torah requirement, it could be fulfilled through the recitation of a single daily prayer. As he says, there is no numerical requirement for prayer in the Torah, no minimum requirement. Everyone would pray with perfect intent whenever he pleased, and it would be accepted however much or little he said. This went on from the time of Moses until the destruction of the first temple, and Israel was dispersed throughout the nations and bore children whose language was corrupted and adulterated so that they were no longer able to pray adequately in Hebrew without their language, without their prayers being corrupted and adulterated. Therefore, the men of the great assembly, who were the leaders of the Jewish people, at least during the first part of the Second Temple period. They saw this critical illness, and they decided to go in the way of God and neshama parim sefatenu, to render the offering of our lips in lieu of animals, by formulating prayer, which they designated as avodah shebalev. Just as the sacrificial order in the Mishkan and in the temple were called avodah, service, so is prayer called avodah. But whereas animal sacrifice in the Mishkan and in the temple was avodah that was performed manually, physically, prayer is called avodah shebalev because it's something that requires concentration and intention and not just a physical act. And this makes itself felt in the laws of prayer as well. Here we have one of the classic formulations of the laws, the rules of prayer, as they were formulated in the 13th century, or the early 14th century, by the Tor, Rabbi Yaakov Bal HaTurim. And he says as follows, how should one pray properly? Derech tachanunim, through supplication, kirash hamivakesh bapetach, as though one were approaching God the way a pauper stands in the doorway of a wealthy person, requesting, asking for alms, uvenachat, and pleasantly, v'lo te'ra'e alav kemasoi, so that prayer should not give the appearance of being a burden, umevakesh lipater mimena, that one is desirous of ridding himself of it. V'achar she'aseh kol zeh, if one conducts himself in this fashion, muftach lo she'titkabel tfilato, then he is guaranteed that his prayer will be accepted. Why? She'hatfilah hi bimkom ha'korban, because prayer substitutes for sacrifice. Lachen, in the second next paragraph. Therefore, here are some very practical instructions, and follow along the way and to see very much in the spirit of the Ramban with which we began, where Ramban said that one should look upon an animal sacrifice as there but for the grace of God go I, its blood instead of mine, its limbs instead of mine, its entrails instead of mine. See how this, according to the Tor, how this continues even through prayer. Therefore, he says, one should pray by way of entreaty, like a pauper standing at the door, etc. Therefore, he says, one must take care that the prayer resembles sacrifice. Therefore, just as when one offered a sacrifice, one's full thought and concentration had to be on the sacrifice and on the atonement that one was seeking, with no intrusion of any extraneous thoughts, so it is that one prays, one should pray, focusing and concentrating entirely on the prayer itself without the intrusion of any foreign thoughts. Just as the sacrificial order required the priests, the Kohanim, to stand during the offering, so it is necessary, at least for the key ingredients of daily prayer, the Amidah, to be standing in service before God. And just as the Kohanim, when they stood with their feet aligned one alongside the other, when we recite the Amidah, that is how we align our feet. And just as the Kohanim had to stay stationary, we too remain stationary throughout the Amidah. And just as there should be no, just as when the Kohanim stood in the presence of the sacrifice at the altar, there was nothing that interposed itself between them and the altar and the sacrifice, one should stand without any interruption between oneself and the wall or between oneself and the floor, lest that disqualify the prayer, just as it would have disqualified the sacrifice. And he also says in conclusion, mikol makom, in any event, he says, tov lo, sorry, v'ra'uy hu שיהיו לו מלבושים מיוחדים לתפילה. He says that it behooves one to have special appropriate garments that one wears when one prays. Kigon bigdei kehuna, again, just as the Kohanim did not just wear anything when they went into the temple to perform the sacrifices. Ella, however, she'en kol adam yachol levazbez al zeh, in recognition of the fact that not everybody can afford to have a separate set of clothing into which he could change every time he has to pray. So we allow people to pray in their everyday clothing. However, he says, mikol makom, in any event, tovlo, it would be preferable, sheyu lo nichnasayim miyuchadim letfila mishum nekiyot. At least, he says, if you're going to wear your everyday clothes when you pray, at least make sure that they're clean, that they're not, you know, that they aren't dirty, that they aren't, not dirty in the sense of spotlessly clean, but not in the sense of being grimy in any way. So that just as, and of course, that is why in many synagogues, above the Aron Kodesh, there is that little reminder, Da lifnei mi ata omed, know before whom you are standing. And if we bear in mind that we're standing before God, and the words that we are reciting are supposed to serve the same purpose that sacrifices were intended to serve, to seek atonement on our behalf from God, then we will learn the lesson of Sefer Vayikra very well. And with that, well, it must have been really good today because I only see a couple of things in the chat.
A couple of questions in the chat.
Let me see what we got here. Can rove in Isaiah mean instead of multitude, most of the majority, rove zivchechem? No, rove is the poetic form for harbe. It means a lot. It means a multitude. It doesn't have any statistical equivalent being most or a major part. It's just simply a way of saying harbe. In what light does this, all these prophets' teaching put the destruction of the temple? Could the temple have remained intact, but the institution of sacrifice been abolished? Or do the destruction of one leading to the other, have to be tied together? In the first temple, the destruction of the temple and the destruction and the cessation of the sacrificial order and the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of the Jews to Babylonia, were reasonably simultaneous. The second temple is a bit different. In the second temple, the sacrificial order, because of the interference of the Romans, was ended before the destruction of the temple. And the destruction of the temple did not bring about the total exile of the Jewish people. That was more a feature of the failure of the Bar Kokhba rebellion 70 years later. So there are precedents for both of the possibilities that you raise, for the temple and the sacrificial order connected to one another, so that if one is terminated, the other terminates as well. And there's a precedent as well for having a temple without sacrifice. And as I said, if we want to connect the dots, as it were, and project further into the future, we can look, at least in the Orthodox liturgy, it's certainly not the same in the Reform liturgy. The rejection of animal sacrifice, even the notion of even the impending rebuilding of a temple were rejected by the Reform movement, the classical Reform movement. But in the Orthodox liturgy, we say several times on a number of different occasions, Yehirat Soma Fanecha Hashem Elokeinu Kei Avoteinu Sheibaneh Beit HaMikdash B'Meirah V'Yameinu, may the temple be rebuilt speedily in our days. But we don't stop there. We say V'Sham Na'aseh Fanecha Korbanot Chavoteinu, there we will offer before you our obligatory sacrifices, Tmidim Kisidram Musafim Kehilchatam. So if one finds the notion of the renewal of animal sacrifice to go against the grain of modern man, one could say either, well, then obviously there will be no resumption of animal sacrifice, which, as I said, one could somehow squeeze out of the, out of Maimonides' Guide to the Perplexed, or one can come to some sort of modus vivendi between Maimonides and Nachmanides and say that when the temple is rebuilt, there will be a reinstitution of animal sacrifice, but limited. Limited to karbonot chovoteinu, limited to obligatory sacrifice, that there will no longer be voluntary sacrifice, because the, and perhaps not even the ola sacrifices, because the ola sacrifice was the only one that was burned completely. All the other sacrifices, when they were completed, the Kohanim, the Leviim, and then the owners of the sacrifice themselves shared in the flesh of the sacrificed animal. So sacrifice was a kind of elaborate form of shechita. So if you want to come to some sort of a modus vivendi between Rambam and Ramban and say that sacrifice will be renewed, but only those kinds of sacrifices which end up being eaten anyway, right? That could be a possibility too. And is there another, I think there should be one more here.
Just talking about more shiurim, not a question.
Oh, okay.
But the truth of the matter, I mean, 2 points. If I mean, yes, it's an elaborate form of shechita. It's also a way of sort of making, when you, you know, have a, you get into medical school and you want to celebrate, you want to thank God. So instead of having a barbecue in your backyard, you have the barbecue in Yerushalayim and you share the meat with the kohanim. That's a sort of a much more modern way of looking at it, but that's really what it was. That's what a korban shlamim was. Or you, you know, you brought a korban, you just, you ate it, just like but it's not just, it became a religious ritual. In other words, it elevated the food to a religious, like a sunnah mitzvah, like we have today, but an even higher level. So that's,
Right, on that basis, there's an adage that says, Shulchan kemizbeach.
Right. The other thing I just want to comment, I mean, I know, of course, the Rambam and the Mor Nevuchim, yes, very much sounds like he doesn't want sacrifices back. And I'm sure if you took a survey in most Orthodox shuls anonymously and you asked people if they want sacrifices back, I think the overwhelming response, we all know what it would be. Whether people were brave enough to admit what they want, that's a whole different story. But the I don't want to say the problem, but it's also clear in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam doesn't take this view at all. And I've never really heard a good explanation for that. In other words, in the Mishnah Torah, the Rambam writes, and he's the only one of our codifiers who codifies laws in the future. All the Shulchan Aruch, the Rif, they only write what applied in their time. The Rambam was writing a code for all time, part of his whole philosophical writing. And therefore, he included the laws of kings and politics and included all the laws of sacrifices and the temples. But you read the Mishnah Torah, it's like we're going to go back 1,000% to the way it was. And I've never really heard a good explanation reconciling, if we can, the Mishnah Torah and the more. Maybe you have a comment on that.
I made a mental note to look in Isidore Twersky's Maimonides' introduction to the code and to see whether he perhaps offers some suggestion.
Right. Okay, I'll take a look later. But I mean, this is obviously, Vayikra, this is the topic of the book. Okay, any comments, other questions? It's bigger, nobody else had questions.
Please share what you find out about this tension between Mishneh Torah and Moreh Nevuchim.
I don't know.
I have a grandson that is really challenging the concept of korbanot. And he's a shomer mitzvot and diet asher tashim, mamash kashe.
I would appreciate, just to
add another ingredient to the cholent. Just to bear in mind that Rav Kook thought that the way to universal peace and harmony was through vegetarianism. And Rav Kook was a Kohen. So, you know, if you had asked Rav Kook, are we going to have a resumption of the sacrifices in the Beit HaMikdash, he surely would have said yes. And you've said to him, but the korbanot get eaten. So he would have had a problem with it.
So I asked Dan, Danny Sperber, who is, we had one. So he's also a vegetarian, the Minhagei Israel and whatever, very well known, of course, authority. So he's a vegetarian. So I asked him, what is he going to do when the Beit HaMikdash is rebuilt? So he said, he'll eat a kazayit of Korban Pesach. What can you do? The halacha demands you eat a kazayit. He'll eat an olive, a half a piece of a Korban Pesach. And that's it. That's it. What can he do? It's in the, Isser Karik not to bring the Korban Pesach. So that, whatever. Sometimes you have to go against what you believe in. Anyways, but I really, I'm not aware. I just because I'm not aware, it doesn't mean, but I'm not aware of too many people who really discuss the, tension of the Mishnah Torah and the Mora. It's not only in this area, but I think in this area, it's the most glaring, of anywhere in the Mishnah Torah. But okay, if anybody has any insight, please let us know. Okay, before we go, tomorrow morning, Shuli Mishkin finishes her series on everyday life in the Mishnah. Her, very interesting archaeological series. That's tomorrow, 1 p.m. Eastern time. And then tomorrow night, Leah Sarna from Jerusha will be giving the Parsha Shir at 8:30 p.m. Everybody's welcome. And then next week, we'll have a slightly smaller schedule, but we'll still have about at least six or seven Shirim next week as we gear up for Pesach. And we look forward to learning with you. And Dr. Sokolow will be back, of course, next week for Shabbos HaGadol. And the Torah for Shavuos HaGadol. So we look forward to seeing everybody and be well. And we'll pass along any information we find about the reconciling the tension between the idea. Okay, everybody, have a wonderful night. Be well. And thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye, Lotov, everybody. Okay.